Last month we did a lesson starting on the covenants, and I need to learn more about the covenants before I continue. As I started to think through a number of the nuanced details, in fact probably many of the things that would probably never even be brought up on a Sunday evening at the Lord's Supper, I realized that I had more to learn about that. And so I'm going to hold that in abeyance until I can learn a little more. And tonight we're going to do something that is totally different than we normally do. We almost always take a passage of Scripture. We'll be looking at Scripture tonight. But I want to basically answer a question tonight. And that question is, what does it mean to be reformed? It's a word that's thrown around here quite a bit. You'll hear in Bible studies, you'll hear even in sermons from time to time, this term reformed. And I understand that many people don't understand what the term means. And so tonight we're going to briefly look at it. You'll be seeing or hearing this material again at some time in the future. Maybe we'll print it up for you. But it's something that's occupied my mind for a long time. Now, just let me give you a brief word about labels. The term reformed is a label, right? It's a label. And one of the problems about labels is that labels are prone to being misunderstood. So that when we say the word reformed, maybe the only thing that comes to your mind is reform school. Or something like that. And that's not what we're talking about. Maybe in your mind the thing that attaches itself to this label reformed is infant baptism, and that's not what we mean either. And so what do we mean by this term reform? You see, a label can be a very helpful thing as long as we have all the right connotations attached to the label. If the label's misunderstood, then it's counterproductive. In order for us to understand this term reformed, we need to go back in history just a little bit, and I hope you don't mind a little bit of a history lesson. But the bottom line when it comes to this issue of reformed, the reformed faith, the question is does it reflect the biblical teaching or does it not? If it does, then it doesn't matter what you call it because it's biblical. If it does not, then we should throw it out because we only want to hold fast to that which is true according to God's Word. It was John Milton who once said, "Let truth and falsehood grapple, for whoever knew truth to be put to the worse in a free and open encounter." And so that's what we challenge people to do with the Reformed faith. Put it into a free and open encounter. See if it's biblical. And if it is, then hold fast to it. If it is not, then jettison it. Now, like I said, in order to understand Reformed theology or the term Reformed, we need to go back in history a little bit. In the early church, there was a heretic by the name of Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk who lived in the 400s, late 300s, early 400s, and he ministered in Rome. And he began teaching a number of things. First of all, he taught that men were not sinners by nature and did not need to be saved by grace alone. In fact, men were sinners because of bad examples. And if you can be lost by a bad example, you can be saved by a good example. And that's what the death of Jesus then becomes to Pelagius, is a good example to follow in order to reverse the negative example of Adam. Pelagius's major opponent was a man named Augustine. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa, and he rigorously opposed the errors of Pelagius. He taught that men were sinners by nature. He taught that men must, by necessity, if they are to be saved, must be saved by free and sovereign grace, nothing in themselves. Augustine was so persuasive that the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, the church condemned the teachings of Pelagius. If you know a little bit about church history, you'll understand that around 431, Roman Catholicism was developing and forming and taking much more shape. Roman Catholicism took many of its teachings from St. Augustine, but they rejected, by and large, his teaching on sin and grace. And in fact, as Catholicism grew throughout the decades of the 5th century, it became what's been called semi-Pelagianism. It's a softer, gentler, kinder form of Pelagianism. Whereas Pelagius denied inherited sin from Adam, the semi-Pelagians said, no, everybody inherits sin from Adam, but it does not affect their will. The will remains morally neutral. And what man needs is a little shove by God. He needs a little bit of help. Well, as you can imagine, semi-Pelagianism carried the day. The Church of Rome today is still semi-Pelagian. There are many other denominations and groups throughout the history of the Church that have been semi-Pelagian, and some who have even been rank Pelagians. But the tide began to turn in the 14th century with John Wycliffe. Well, John Wycliffe was known as the morning star of the Reformation. He began to challenge Rome on a number of issues, primarily the authority of Scripture. And his followers, who were known as the Lollards, started to spread the teaching that the Scriptures were the sole authority for faith and for practice. And the flames of the Reformation started to spread through John Wycliffe and the Lollards. And the Church of Rome tried to put out those flames as quickly as possible, usually through the fire of the stake. As the Reformation began to get planted, if you will, John Wycliffe is the one who plants the seeds. It comes to full bloom in 1517 with an Augustinian monk. Did you catch that? An Augustinian monk. A monk who studied St. Augustine, named Martin Luther. And in fact, Lord willing, if God will open up a day for us as soon as we get back on vacation, or back from vacation, we'll show the Martin Luther film and eat good German food, and we can dress like Augustinian monks, of course, Dave. It is such a big thing to us because Luther is the man who basically stands against the world, stands against the Pope, stands against cardinals and bishops and prelates and magisteriums and councils and on and on and on, religious powers, political powers. Luther stands alone and declares that it is the Scripture alone that can bind a man's conscience. It is grace alone that a man can be saved, because man is dead in trespasses and sins. And Luther, in his masterpiece, The Bondage of the Will, articulates very forcefully the truths that Augustine had so persuasively taught. This man-centered semi-Pelagianism was on the retreat, and biblical faith, i.e. Augustinianism, i.e. what Luther was preaching, began to advance. Now, we're going through this very quickly, understand. We go from Germany to Geneva, Switzerland. Geneva, yes, that is my dog's name. I thought we were getting a boy, and I was going to name him Calvin. I found out it was a girl. What are you going to do? You can't name her Idolette, Calvin's wife, so you have to name her Geneva. Now, Calvin ministers a couple of decades after Luther, basically, in terms of the height of his ministry at Geneva. And Calvin has been more maligned in church history probably than anybody else. In fact, we did a lesson on John Calvin. We did some biographies back about a year ago or so. Theodore Beza, his successor, said that Calvin's character was as difficult to imitate as it was easy to malign. Everybody hated Calvin. You know why they hated him? Because of this rigorous, diligent desire to apply the Word of God to all of life. Calvin articulated what became known as the Reformed faith probably clearer than anybody else in all of church history. The product of his labor was the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which you can still buy today. Two volumes. I'd recommend the Ford Lewis Battles edition as the outstanding edition today. But old errors die hard, don't they? And just as you had the Pelagian-Augustine debate of the 5th century, so now you had the Calvin-Arminius debate, which actually takes place after Calvin is already dead. A Dutch theologian named Jacob Arminius began to teach that Calvin was probably in error. If you look at Arminius's writings, he's very uncertain about a number of issues, but he questions it. And then his followers make a proposal to the government of Holland that they would adopt what they called the Remonstrance, that is 5 points, the 5 points of Arminianism. The Dutch government looked and said, well, we need to weigh this out. They had a council. Isn't it strange? Could you imagine having the U.S. Senate getting together to debate whether or not man chooses God or God chooses man? This is what it was about. And the canons of Dort, from the Synod of Dort, came decidedly down upon the Reformed side or Calvin's perspective. And what I want to make clear is that these two perspectives, Arminianism and Calvinism, are not just two extremes that you try to find the middle on. These are two completely incompatible systems. One exalts the centrality of God, the sovereignty of God, the fallenness of man. If God does not act, man is damned. The other view says that no, man maintains his free will. Man is at the center of the universe. God responds to man's decisions. And thus, you have a man-centered religion versus a God-centered biblical perspective. And those two things are irreconcilable. I hate it when I hear somebody say, I'm a Calminian. What does that mean? You know what I tell them that it means? You're a confused Arminian. These are two completely incompatible systems. Now, what does it mean to be Reformed? That's the historical background. That's how we got to where we are at. What does it mean to be Reformed? I'm going to give you a number of principles. The first principle of what it means to be Reformed is the supremacy of God's Word over all of life. This is summed up in the statement, sola scriptura, right? In fact, that's going to be our next banner, sola scriptura. Yes, we're praying that that'll be our next banner. Now, what do you mean by the supremacy of Scripture? Because most everybody today would doctrinally acknowledge that the Bible and the Bible alone is their sole authority for faith and practice. But what we see in how the doctrine is articulated and how it is lived out is two totally different things. To say you believe in sola scriptura and to actually live it, two different things. While most of the church would affirm sola scriptura, they in fact deny the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. My trip to Sacramento on Friday confirmed that most of the church has given up on the sufficiency of Scripture as I listened to this awful Christian radio station. One awful teacher after the next propounding old errors. We may say we believe in Scripture alone, but yet we do many things to undermine its sufficiency. And if you were in Sunday school last Lord's Day, you'll know what some of those things are as we discuss the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, what does it mean that we believe in the supremacy of God's Word over all of life? Well, what it means, first of all, is that the Reformed perspective sees a beautiful unity, a beautiful continuum between law and gospel. We don't pit law against gospel as if they're arch enemies. In the Reformed faith, they're on a continuum. They blend together beautifully in the history of God's redemptive purposes so that we emphasize the unity of the Scriptures. We don't chop it up into 7 different parts and say God was saving people in different ways in each of these parts. There's a unity in the Scriptures. There's a compatibility between law and grace, which also means that there is relevance to the moral law of God today in the Reformed perspective. I don't know how many times I heard it growing up. You're not under law, you're under grace. And what that means is that God's law is completely irrelevant for you as a believer. You're under a higher, uncodified law. You know what happens when you have uncodified law, don't you? You have uncodified obedience, which is nothing more than disobedience. Now, the Reformed perspective sees that God is good, and they see that the law is good. They see that God is holy, and the law is holy. That God is perfect, His law is perfect. And these should be ringing bells to you for Scripture references. God is spirit, the law is spiritual. God is righteous, the law is righteous. God is just, and the law is just. And so the Reformed perspective sees a continuity between law and gospel. It sees an emphasis upon God's moral law. Remember the catechism? What is God's revealed will? Remember? God's revealed will is His law, which is holy, just, and good. And so how do you and I know how to live? By God's law. Now, does that mean we think that we get to heaven by law keeping? The answer is no. We say, blessed be God, we're law breakers. Jesus Christ is the law keeper, and by faith in Him, we have eternal life. We're not preaching some sort of old covenant law keeping to get to heaven. We're saying that there is moral relevance and perpetuity to the law of God. Being Reformed means you have a love and an appreciation for the whole of the Bible. It means loving law and grace. It means submission to the whole counsel of God. It delights in the supremacy of the Scriptures over all of life. It is very affirmatively our sole authority for faith and practice. It is seen as Christ's scepter by which He rules the church and reigns over us. And it is sufficient for every single area of life. You see, either we believe that or we don't. If we don't believe that, then we go running to the psychologists to figure out how to fix our marriages. And we go running over to this guy and that guy to learn how to do parenting. But we believe, and we stand firm on this, that it is the Bible and the Bible alone which is sufficient to give us everything we need for life and godliness. The second thing being Reformed means is the supremacy of God Himself. Summed up in that statement right there, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. The Reformed perspective takes seriously Romans 11:36. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. So the Reformed framers of the Westminster Confession and Shorter Catechism start out with the question, what is man's chief end? And the answer? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God is supreme over all of life. Everything, it comes from God. Everything is sustained by God. Everything is moving towards God, with the ultimate reality of God being glorified over all things, even over evil and Satan and all the things in life that are so bad. We see that God is absolutely sovereign. He governs this universe just as He pleases. God doesn't need your permission or mine to do anything. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens and He does whatever you allow Him to do. That's not right, is it? Oh, you know, it drives me crazy when I hear people talk about, well, I let God do this or allow God to do that. Oh, who's in control here? You better hope that it's Almighty God and not you. We'll be in a world of hurt if we are the ones that God is just responding to, trying to fix our own accidents. God is the one who is the sovereign architect. He is the one who works out all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. And you better believe in God's absolute sovereignty, because as we looked at in the book of Ruth, unless you lay hold of the absolute sovereignty of God, you will never be able with any amount of serious unction to be able to claim Romans 8:28. Because the only thing that guarantees that God is working out all things for the good for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose is that He is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. And so by virtue of the fact that we claim Romans 8:28 all the time indicates to us that we do believe in a God who rules over heaven and earth and all that is in it. If God is sovereign over all of life, if He's working out all things after the counsel of His own will, if all things have their goal as His glory, then it means that we are a radically God-centered people, and it transforms the way we worship, and it transforms the way we live. I appreciated what Jack had to say from 1 Chronicles 16:29. Because when we gather here on the Lord's Day, we are gathering here to do that which we will be doing forever and ever and ever. And that is worship. If you get bored after 30 minutes of singing, my friends, I have bad news for you. You're going to be doing it forever. You see, worship should resonate with our hearts as ringing true, saying, this is what you've been created for. Amen? But today, as we sang Holy, Holy, Holy a cappella, that was moving. And what we were extolling the thrice holy God, which the angels never cease to do day or night. Believing in a God-centered perspective and worldview means that our worship is transformed. We're not lighthearted in worship, are we? There's no levity. Oh, there's joy, but it's a reverential joy. There is celebration, but it is a celebration in the presence of our King. And nobody celebrates lightheartedly in the presence of their King. It is a serious worship. I have to tell you, I really praise the Lord today when Ed goofed up the blood song. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Because our tendency is to just kind of start chuckling and laugh it off. And even though Ed gave us a grin, he said, let's pray. And he pointed us right back up to God. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a God-centered perspective in worship so that we are transformed by the act of worship itself so that we are equipped to worship all through the week. And that's what transforms our life. Let me give you three more phrases, all under the heading of the supremacy of grace. Sola gratia. Sola fide, solus Christus. Grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone. Being reformed means that you have a God-centered perspective on salvation so that the reformed person can say with Jonah in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. God is the architect of it. His Son brought it to pass by accomplishing it, and His Spirit sovereignly applies it to us so that we say we are, and here's a word to take home with you, we are monergists. Mono, one, ergos, working. We believe that salvation is one working. We're not synergists. That is, working together, two working together. Salvation is of the Lord in that He alone accomplishes salvation. Oh, now do we preach the moral responsibility and duty to repent and believe? You better believe we do. But when somebody repents and believes, we also bless God because we know that it wasn't of their own strength and their own effort, but it was the grace of God. The Reformed perspective on salvation is usually summed up under the term the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace are summarized with number one, man's complete and helpless lost estate, otherwise it's known as total depravity. We take Ephesians 2:1 seriously, where Paul says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." We take seriously that the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. We take seriously Romans 8:7, that the man who's in the flesh cannot submit to the law of God, or the mindset on the flesh cannot submit to the law of God because it is not even able to do so. Total depravity means that sin has corrupted every aspect, every faculty of our being, so that not only are our minds corrupt, you see, if I were to ask you right now, are your minds corrupt? You would have to say yes. And the empirical evidence of having a fallen mind is what? Our thoughts. Which one of us can say we never have had an impure or an unclean thought? Which one of us could ever say, I've never had an angry thought? None of us. You see, so our mind is fallen, and that's demonstrated just by empirical evidence. We also know that our affections are fallen or corrupt, because we love the things that we should hate by nature, and we hate the things that we should love. And so the Bible has to warn us, don't love the world or the things in the world. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? And we know that our affections are corrupt because we find ourselves being drawn to things which we know according to the law of God is wrong. And we love things that we shouldn't love. And we know that our affections are corrupt. But then we have the will. And this is where everybody gets a little squirrely and a little jittery, because everybody wants to maintain somehow that they are free. We are free moral agents, but we do not have a free will. If you mean by free will, a morally neutral will. What does Jesus say? Whoever commits sin is what? A slave to sin. A slave is somebody who is bound, and you and I are bound in our wills to our own natures. You can't get around that. Now, you're free to sin all you want. But I would encourage you to say, starting tonight, I freely determine I'll never commit another sin, and see how far you get. Total depravity, God's unconditional choice, unconditional election. God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. Romans chapter 9, the death knell to all who would rail against God's free and unconditional election. Read Romans 9 sometime. It'll blow your socks off. There's no way you can read Romans 9 and come up with any other view other than the fact that God from all eternity elected some to salvation and passed over others. 2 Timothy 1:9, one of our memory verses. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own mercy, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. When? From all eternity. Then we get to particular redemption. Jesus' death was victorious. It was unthwarted in its intent. He actually atoned and redeemed the people that He intended to redeem, so that the angel can say, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save," who? His people, from their sins. Jesus let us know very clearly that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for whom? For the many. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and dies for His sheep. He dies for His friends. He dies for the many. He gives Himself up for the church. Ephesians chapter 5. Effectual calling or irresistible grace. The external call of the gospel calls men to repent of their sins and to believe, and that call goes out without distinction. Nobody heard me today when I preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Repent, but only if you're elect. right? You didn't hear that. You heard the external call which went out to everybody under the audible sound of my voice to repent and to trust Christ. To savor that aroma as an aroma of life. That's the external call. But we know that there is something that happens when the external call goes out because not everybody responds. And what is the difference? The calling of the Holy Spirit, the inward calling of the Holy Spirit, which comes through the external call of the gospel. Jesus says in John 6:44, no man can come to the Father, come to me, unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws him. And then finally, the perseverance of the saints. By the way, this is not the same as once saved, always saved, in that it affirms much more than that. We affirm the doctrine of eternal security, but we say that the perseverance of the saints is what best biblically articulates this teaching. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and they will never perish. Who will never perish? His sheep. And what's the mark of his sheep? They follow him. So we don't believe in some easy, cheap grace thing where you pray a prayer and then you're in forever and ever, because we believe that the grace of God is so radical in transforming our natures, and that faith is the gift of God so that it perseveres, so that it bears fruit. Not perfectly, not even consistently, but where there is life, there will be a pulse, and that pulse will endure unto the end. That's the perseverance of the saints. These are the doctrines of grace. And then finally, Christ alone, solus Christus. In the Reformed faith, Christ alone is our exalted prophet, priest, and king. In Christ alone we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. You understand that it is not your faith that saves you? I like to let these things settle in and shake you up a little bit. You understand that it's not your faith that saves you. It is the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ that saves you. Faith is the instrument by which you apprehend this salvation in Christ, but you are saved by Christ and Christ alone. And so we watch our prepositions, by Christ and Christ alone, through faith and faith alone. Christ is our Redeemer, being justified as a gift of His grace. We're declared righteous in Christ. He propitiates the wrath of God for us. He averts God's wrath, which we so richly deserved. He reconciles us to the Father. Everything that you have, comes through Christ and Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 1:30, God made Him, or by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God and redemption and sanctification.